And all of God's children said, amen. Normally I'm down on the floor on Sunday nights, but we're going to start trying to live stream on Sunday evenings as well. So I'm going to jump back up here for a little while, but hope we feel just as connected even though we got this right in the way. But let's open up our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 9. That's where we're going to be in just a few moments, Matthew chapter 9. I want to welcome everyone back here with us this evening, especially those that are visiting with us. We are so glad that you're here because we are a family here at the Danville Church. We love one another. We want to serve one another and help each other get to heaven. And if there's any way that we can help you in your walk with Jesus, please let us know and we would be happy to do so. And we hope that you would do the same for us as well. A special thank you to, people were worried about my kids with Kylie gone this whole weekend. I had a whole bunch of people check on me, and I just want to say thank you so much. And Kylie gets back in hopefully tomorrow night, and thank you for everyone that's been watching my kids and helping with watching the kids during services, etc. I really, really do appreciate that. Before we jump into our text and our study, I also want to take this opportunity with the captive audience to encourage us about this upcoming Friday night. And so we have our next Zoom session, and it's going to be with Dr. Kenny Embry. He's an old professor of mine. He'll be the first non-preacher that we actually have doing a lesson for us. But his topic is going to be digital discipleship. This is his expertise, is communication and especially virtual communication and the use of online tools for evangelism and reaching out and edification and such like that. So he's going to be speaking Friday, and it is interactive. It's not going to be a lecture like all the rest of ours have been. It's going to be Q&A for the most part. And so come prepared, come ready on Friday at 7 o'clock. I know that he's looking forward to getting to visit with many of you and talk with you, and I look forward to having you on there as well. When we talk about evangelism, that's a term that we use a lot, and that is something that we have kind of classified as this whole area as reaching out to the lost, and we call it evangelism, and there's a couple reasons for that, though the word evangelism is actually kind of pulled from some obscure ideas about angels in Scripture, but we use this term to talk about what I generally like to just call soul searching. You know, when we talk about soul searching, usually we're thinking about looking inward. When I talk about soul searching, we're talking about looking outward. We're talking about searching for souls, looking into the world, and even amongst our own who worship here, who perhaps have not obeyed the gospel, and how do we connect that person with Jesus? And the question that we want to look at tonight is, when we talk about soul searching, or we talk about evangelism, there are many great examples that we can look to in our lives. Obviously, there are people that we all know personally that have made big impacts in the kingdom of God and have drawn a lot of people to Jesus in their time, and we look to them as an example and try to model some of their behaviors or some of their practices. There are people throughout Scripture that we can look to. Obviously, the apostles. Obviously, Paul. But the one that we look to as the greatest soul winner of all time, of course, is Jesus Christ. And what's amazing is, for as much as we study evangelism and talk about evangelism, something that is usually not studied and talked about during courses or lessons or sessions on evangelism is, how did Jesus do it? And that's ironic, isn't it? Jesus is the greatest soul winner of all time, and yet oftentimes we don't even look at Jesus' approach and how he reached others with this message of the gospel and with this message of hope, and I believe we're losing a lot when we do that. And so what we want to do this evening is we want to just kind of have a one-and-done lesson. We want to approach evangelism from the perspective of Jesus. And I really like Mike's series that he's been doing, looking through the eyes of different people. We want to look through the eyes of Jesus today in Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to read the text in verses 35 down through verse 38. And I want to thank Scott so much for those songs that he led. They are a perfect lead-in to everything that we are going to study this evening. And so let's begin in verse 35, read the text, and then we will jump into our lesson with our first point. Verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers," or yours might say the workers, "are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is such a great text. It is a small section of text. It's only three verses, but there is a lot for us to unpack here. Four verses here, but there is a lot for us to unpack here. And the first thing that we need to recognize is, if we want to see souls like Jesus and we want to soul search like Jesus, then we need to have the same kind of heart that Jesus had. And when we look at this text and when we look through the life of Jesus, we recognize that Jesus had a heart of compassion for the lost. That Jesus had a heart of compassion for others. And that Jesus' motivation behind his mission to seek and save the lost was his genuine concern and love for others. We look at John 3:16 so many times, and we think about the love of the Father, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. But in 1 John 3:16, we get a parallel account which tells us that by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And so we see the love of the Father through the work of Jesus, but we see the love of Jesus through the work of Jesus, obviously. But everything that Jesus did in his life was motivated by a genuine love and concern for others. And this is amazing to me, because Jesus looks out into this crowd. Jesus has been teaching. He's been going around. And I want you to look at the text here again. Jesus is tired, okay? Look at everything he's done. He's been going throughout different cities, different villages, and everywhere he goes, he's in demand. And everywhere he goes, he meets opposition by different Jewish leaders. When he goes into the synagogue, he's not well received by everybody. Jesus is having to debate and argue and be pursued throughout his ministry. And Jesus is going from place to place, and he's teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And not only this, people are swarming to get to him because they know that he has the power to heal them physically as well. And so Jesus is in demand. And if you're like me, have you ever gotten to the point where you just don't want to deal with people anymore? I called Randy last night. This is not a joke, because they had several interactions with different people. And I called Randy and Randy, I just don't want to deal with people anymore for the rest of the day. I just want to watch football and turn off the day and just not deal with people anymore. And you know what? That's not like Jesus. My attitude last night was not Christ-like, because Jesus never got to a point where he just didn't want to deal with people anymore. Jesus, after going from place to place and healing and being in such demand, he goes, and yet again, there's a great crowd. And what does Jesus feel? Not discouragement, not exhaustion. Jesus sees them and he feels compassion. Jesus is moved by this great crowd of people. And so I need to ask myself a question, and we all need to ask ourselves a question. And the question is, what do we feel when we recognize one's spiritual condition? Because when you look at why Jesus felt compassion on this crowd, and we're going to get into this in point two, but it says it is because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost spiritually. And because they were lost spiritually, Jesus was moved with compassion for them. When I understand someone's spiritual condition, am I moved to compassion? Andy Cantrell is a friend of mine, and he's a very dynamic speaker up in Minnesota, travels a lot, preaches a lot in different places, and he has his different four C's of evangelism. And the first thing he talks about is care. And very bluntly, he says, we would never want to put it this way, but the ultimate reason why many times we don't spread the word. And many times why we don't evangelize is, if we're being really honest, is it's because we don't really care. And that sounds terrible, doesn't it? And it should. And we don't think that. We think, well, of course I care. But when we're really honest with ourselves, there are many times where we recognize the need of someone or someone's spiritual condition, and yet instead of responding with compassion towards that person, I've responded with apathy, just kind of indifference towards the whole situation or towards their spiritual condition. When you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and let's go over to Luke chapter 10 and then verse 29. And let's look at that passage together. Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. Of course, Jesus has been asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is going to respond back with the greatest commandments. And then he's going to seek to justify himself after Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, but who is my neighbor? And so Jesus responds and says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road. Now, let's just pause there. If you were a Jew and hearing this story for the first time, you were excited when you heard these words, weren't you? Help is on the way. A priest of God. The one who intercedes for the people of God. He's going to pass by this Jewish man, and obviously he's going to stop and do something, right? Read the text. It says, now a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by to the other side. So likewise, a Levite came, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had what? There's our word, compassion. A Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans, as Wayne has been bringing out in his class, we got a great history lesson on these two groups of people. They did not like each other at all. These were enemies of one another. A Samaritan did not help a Jew. A Jew did not help a Samaritan. And yet, he sees his condition, his enemy, and he feels compassion for him. He's moved to action. He is moved to do something. He can't do nothing, even if it's his enemy. And yet, while the priest and the Levite, the two who are supposed to be watching out for their people, could not have been bothered with this situation because they had more important things to do. Perhaps we feel like we have compassion. We have compassion for the lost. We pray for the lost. And yet, maybe if I'm honest with myself, I'm not compassionate enough to actually move me to action. Maybe the priest went on his way thinking, oh, that poor guy. Maybe the Levite went on his way thinking, man, I really wish I could have done something. But the point of Jesus' parable is they didn't. The one who had compassion is the one who did something. And I think about my life, and I think about all the people that I know their spiritual condition who are lost, and yet I do nothing. Can I really say that I have a heart like Jesus? I think about Ezekiel chapter 3. Let's go there for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 3. And here is where Ezekiel is going to be told that he is going to be given this title, this position of a watchman over Israel. And I want you to look at the language that is used here in Ezekiel chapter 3. And let's look at verses 16 down through verse 21. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. And if you say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give no warning. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked of his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or the wicked his wicked ways, he will die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sins, and his righteous deeds and all that he's done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hands. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. This is such a powerful passage because ultimately, everyone is going to have to answer to Christ for their own actions. That's very true. And there were people that were committing iniquity amongst the people of Israel, and God says, if they don't turn from their wickedness, whether you tell them or don't tell them, they're going to have to answer for that iniquity. But Ezekiel, if you don't tell them, their blood is going to be on your hands. Ezekiel, how could you not say something? It'd be like someone standing in the middle of the road, and there's a car barreling towards them, and you say nothing. And then you're interviewed later. Why didn't you say anything? Well, I didn't think they'd listen to me. You know, I mean, what excuse could you come up with that everyone at home watching the news would go, yeah, that makes sense. Now, how could you not say something? And so here, Ezekiel is told, you're a watchman. You need to say something. My friends, we have been given the Great Commission by Jesus, as he did to his apostles, so by example it is passed down to us. We have been given a great commission that is similar to Ezekiel's. And if we are content to do nothing, then we are going to be held accountable for that. And I want you to please not misunderstand me. I am supported full time to evangelize and to start, you know, putting together classes and prayer and all these different things. My time is so much more to be dedicated to things like this than someone else. I think there are sometimes preachers who are unfair to the members of a church and to the saints of a church and think that you need to be out and spending all these hours and doing all these things. And that's not what I'm saying, so don't misunderstand me. But I want you to understand, The growth of a church happens not from one person, it happens from all of us. It's as simple as a conversation you have with your neighbor. Because I don't know your neighbor, but you do. It's as simple as a conversation that you have with a coworker, because I don't know your coworker, but you do. We're talking about having enough compassion to just do something, to say something. Jesus was moved to action because of his compassion. The Good Samaritan was moved to action because of his compassion. If we want to say that we really care for the lost, that will be shown by the action that we take in our lives. Edmund Burke is famously cited with these two famous quotations. The first of which is well known and perhaps the one you're thinking of. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Love that quote. But I like the second too. He's also cited in saying, nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he can only do a little. I think that applies so much more to the church than even the first. Because I wouldn't suggest that we do nothing in our lives. But I would suggest that many times, because we're afraid we can't do a lot, that we can only do a little, we then do nothing. Well, I don't have the time to do this, or I don't have, you know, the opportunities, or I don't have the resources to be like this brother or like this sister. God is not asking you to be like that brother or that sister. God is asking you to do something, even if it's a little, with the position that you're in and with what you have. To be moved from compassion to do what you can. And not dismiss yourself because you think it's not enough. To Jesus, it's everything. Jesus said, even if you give a cup of cold water to someone else in my name, that you'll be blessed. That's a little. And yet the one who is faithful in little will be given much. Let's look at the text again and let's move on in our points. Because Jesus not only had a heart of compassion, but Jesus had eyes for the helpless. Jesus' compassion is stirred when he looks at these people, and I want you to notice what he sees. He looks at these people, and what he sees is people that were harassed and people that were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We did some work last year. I know it was a long time. It's been a long year. On shepherds and shepherding, and we spent some time talking about sheep and how helpless sheep actually are. And basically, if a sheep is without a shepherd, a sheep dies, right? You don't see, you know, wild flocks of sheep just flourishing in different places around the world, do you? Sheep need a shepherd. Jesus looks at these people, and they were absolutely helpless. He recognized their great need, and his compassion was directly linked to their need. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do I see others? Because ultimately, I believe sometimes the reason we're not moved to compassion is because I don't recognize the urgent, immediate spiritual needs of others in their life, or sometimes even physical needs. We look at others, and I see them as, oh, he's a good person. Or, you know, that's a good, she's such a servant towards other people in their life. And that might be true that they have a servant's heart. Paul was very zealous for righteousness before he knew Christ, but he wasn't saved. He was lost. The fact of the matter is, when I look at other people, do I think anything at all? Do I recognize them as saved or lost? Because a lot of times we'll talk about people as a good person, or this person is a really genuine person, and we really build a relationship with them. But we need to understand, salvation is not by works. No one can stand justified by God. The only way that someone can be saved is through Jesus Christ, if they are in Christ. And so salvation is black and white. Every time you look at a person, one or two statements are true. They are either saved or they are lost. You can break every single person down into that category. There's no limbo, right? There's no, well, they're not, you know, they're just a good person. No, there's none of that. When I look at people, I either need to see them as they are in the fold of Jesus Christ and in his protection, and so they are his sheep, and as such, they are not helpless. Or they are outside of the fold. They are without Christ, and therefore they are helpless and have great need spiritually. We look at Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 constantly, but do we understand the severity of those things? You know, we just fly through that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? The wages of sin is death. We know those things. Does it actually compute when I look at a person and recognize they're lost? That the wages of this person, where they're at right now without Christ, is that they are going to die. And yet often what happens is we just generalize or objectify other people. We go through our day and we don't think about the spiritual needs of others at all. And there's people that they're just there to serve us, right? You know, when I sit down at a restaurant and I'm interacting with my waiter, am I thinking about his soul, or am I only concerned about the fact that he got my food wrong or that it's taking so long? Am I thinking about his relationship with Jesus? Is he lost or is he saved? Your barista that's across the counter that you visit four times a week or whatever it is, and that you visit with and talk to, do you think about their spiritual condition, or are they just there to serve your coffee? They're made in the image of God. They're either saved or lost too. Do I care about that? Your bus driver, your neighbor, your doctor, it is everyone. I think I've told this story here before. If not, then you'll hear it for the first time now. But if I have, forgive me. one of the first times I started really thinking about this differently and realizing how much I didn't care like I should and didn't recognize the needs of others is when I was with Andy Cantrell. We were at a baseball game in Minnesota, and I don't know how many people the stadium up there holds. You can ask Mike Estes. I'm sure he knows exactly what it is up there. Probably 70 or 80,000 people. And we were looking around. It was a sellout crowd. Everyone was full. And I'm sitting there, and I'm there to watch baseball, right? I'm not thinking about spiritual things. I'm thinking about, are we going to win or are we going to lose? I'm thinking about, you know, decisions the coaches should have made. I'm thinking about, we should have stole second there. I'm thinking about, we should have bunted here. And Andy turns to me and says, you see all these people? How many of them do you think know Jesus, and how many of them do you think are lost? That hit me. As I looked around at this crowd of 70, 80,000 people and realized that the majority of these people that were all standing there having a great time and cheering would maybe one day not be cheering anymore. And realized the great urgent need that was around me. And I kind of felt like Elisha's servant when his eyes are opened up to see the spiritual world around him and the chariots around him. And realize, I'm not seeing people the way that I should. There are a lot of great examples in Scripture of people that recognize the urgency that we need to have when it comes to the spiritual condition of others. Paul's one of them, and let's look at that. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 is a great, great discourse from Paul, and it's a building argument. Go through at some point and just look at how many times Paul says therefore. And he's building an argument all the way up to verse 20 in chapter 5. But we don't want to look at verse 20. We want to look at verse 9, 10, and 11. I want you to notice Paul's progression here. Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, plug that last sentence in there. Therefore, since all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Did you catch that? There are going to be some who, when they stand before Christ, Christ is going to be their advocate because they're in Christ. And there is no fear associated with that. But Paul recognizes that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Your barista, your waiter, your bus driver, your neighbor. And that they're going to have to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. And if they're not in Christ, that should move us to fear for them. Paul's natural progression is when he thinks about judgment and the fact that others will have to stand in the judgment seat of before the judgment seat of Christ, it filled him with the fear of the Lord and moved him to persuade others to Jesus. There was a sense of urgency in Paul's life to be moved to speak to others. Jeremiah was another one who understood a great sense of urgency. And we've looked at this passage before, but let's look at Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20, and in verse 8. Or let's look at verse 7. Jeremiah is struggling because he just doesn't want to do this anymore because of the way that people respond. But look at the way that he responds to his own struggle with that. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day, and everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, or I cry out, or I shout out, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah struggles here because he says, every time I open my mouth, it's not received well, right? I'm a laughing stock. People are not mourning at my words. They're laughing at my words. And so I just decide, you know what? I'm done. I won't people anymore, right? I'm just done for right now. I'm done for the day. I'm done with this. And Jeremiah said, every time I think that, there's with a fire in me. And I realize, no, you're not done. I cannot be silent about this. Do we have that same sense of urgency that Jeremiah did? Let's skip that and go to James 5. James chapter 5 and verses 19 through 20. James 5, 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Will save his soul from death. There was a viral video going around this week. I think it was in Boston. But the video was of a bartender all of a sudden making a break for around the counter. And he jumps the counter and shoves another guy out of the way and runs straight to a customer who apparently was choking and other people didn't realize it. And he picks the guy up and he starts doing the Heimlich maneuver on this guy four times until finally you see it in the video become dislodged. Saves this man's life. And everyone, of course, starts clapping and everyone's excited. But what I loved was, you don't have to think about it, the bartender had this sense of urgency. He saw a man dying, and he didn't waltz around the counter, right? He didn't casually open up the door. He jumped the counter. He didn't care whether he knocked someone else over. He didn't go, excuse me, are you okay, right? There was someone that was dying, and he needed to do something about it. Can you imagine if someone stopped breathing, and you were aware of it being slow to action? Can you imagine driving by an accident, witnessing an accident, seeing someone completely sideswiped, and just driving off going, well, that was unfortunate. Like, that's not what people do. When you recognize the urgency of a need, when someone's dying, you stop, and you do something right then to help them. James has a sense of urgency. There are people who are dying spiritually. When people wander off from the truth, we don't wait for weeks and go, okay, well, they haven't been at services for 3 weeks, so I guess it's time to send them a letter. And then they haven't been here for another 3 weeks, so now it's time for a visit. Oh, and they haven't been here for another 3 weeks, I guess we'll withdraw from them. We're doing our work as God's church. No. There needs to be urgency. Whether it's someone that's wandered away from the faith or whether it's someone that we know that's lost. Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Why are we so slow to action to save those who are dying spiritually? Jesus, finally, shows us how we ought to do this through his hands. Because Jesus had hands for the harvest. And let's go back to our text here and read again verse 37 and 38. Jesus turned and said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus saw the great work ahead of him and how much he and his disciples needed to do. And Jesus stated the problem. The problem was not that people didn't want to hear the word. The problem was not that we're running really short of harvest, that we're running really short of crops, that it's just not going to go well. No matter who you talk to, you're probably going to get a 1 in 100 rate. And so we just need a couple of people out here doing this because really there's not much hope anyway. Jesus doesn't say that's the problem. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. The problem was the workers. See, we get that backwards, right? How many times do you hear Christians talk about our nation and the way things have gone and start talking about things and saying like, well, people just don't want to hear the gospel anymore. I had people tell me, legitimately, when I was going originally to preach in Oregon out of college, I had people tell me, you are never going to have success out there. Have you ever been to the West Coast? Not knowing I grew up there. As though, like, everywhere in Oregon, that the church is just not going to grow. And then when we left to go to Austin, the liberal part of Texas, I had people in Salem tell me the same thing, which was ironic because Salem's worse than Austin. You're not going to be successful out there. You're not going to be able to reach people with the gospel. That was not Jesus' actions. That was not the way that Jesus saw things. When we see others as lost or saved, all we recognize is, do they need the gospel or not? And there are opportunities that are all around us. For whatever reason, we simply don't see them, or we don't take it, or we make an excuse as to why that opportunity wouldn't pan out anyway. I want you to do something, and I'm dead serious about this. This is not a, you know, oh, that was a good point, and I'll forget about it later. I want every person to do this. This is homework. You're getting homework from the preacher tonight. I want you this week, and I would urge you to do it tonight, and I'm going to do this too. So don't think I'm not going to do this. We're going to do this together. I want you to go home, and I want you to get out a piece of paper, and I want you to make a list of people that you come into contact with regularly that you know don't know Jesus, that you know don't know Christ. And then I want you to take that list and I want you to start praying for those people by name. And I want you to start praying for opportunities to talk to those people. Because I'll tell you what, if you put those people in your mind and in your prayers and be praying for opportunities, I guarantee you that God will open a door and you will be mindful of it the next time you see them. You will think of something to say the next time you come into contact with them. I guarantee it. And so I want every single person to do this. I want you to go home and I want you to make a list. And I think you'll be surprised at how many people you know that we've just never said anything to. The harvest is plentiful. The problem is the workers. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read that God desires for all to be saved. That should move us to get to work. If God was your boss, if this was a business and your boss came in and said, hey, I want everyone saved, and then walked out. That's my desire. I want everyone saved. Or I want all of these clean. Let's just use a business example. He walks in, it's a bike shop, I want every single one of these clean. And you go through and you start looking at them, and some of them are really, really, really dirty. And some of them you think, there's no way I'm going to get that done in time. And in other words, you're like, well, maybe I can get that one. And so you kind of start prioritizing and deciding, well, we're obviously not going to clean all of these. You wouldn't do that, right? He came in, he gave an order, I want all of these clean. Is there a bike you're not going to touch? Is there a soul I'm not going to try to reach? That person you think won't answer, that person you think obviously they won't listen, God was talking about them when that's written. God desires for all of them to be saved. Jesus was thinking about them. Jesus died for their sins just as much as he did yours. I think one of the other problems, as we're talking about with the bike illustration, is we like to pre-qualify those who would believe and those who would listen, right? We unrightfully judge ahead of time who our hands will serve. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, same passage where Paul talks about knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And I want you to notice what one of the pre-qualifiers Paul does not have in his persuasion of others. Look at what he says in verse 14 down through verse 16. For the love of Christ controls us. Love and fear, great motivators, both of them working for Paul. because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died for everybody, right? So here's what Paul says. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul says everyone is going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that moves me to talk to people. And Jesus died for all. All can be saved. So therefore, I'm not judging anybody according to the flesh. Jesus died for them. They can be saved. I don't care what they look like. They could be, I don't even want to give different descriptions because that would be judgmental, wouldn't it? You start describing someone and someone came into your mind right now, didn't it? They could be, and you're thinking of someone that looks different than you, sounds different than you, talks different than you, acts different than you, comes from a different place than you. I bet you if we took a poll and looked at every single person in this room before you were a Christian and put that picture out in front of the church without telling someone who that person was and kind of the description of their life, we might look at that person and think that person would never obey the gospel. They'd never be saved. And we pre-qualify people. We prejudge people. That's why people were saying, you're never going to have success in Oregon. You're never going to have success in Austin. Why? Because they just prejudged and predetermined, well, those people have no interest in Jesus. And that's just not true. That's absolutely not true. Making judgments upon a person's spiritual condition by judging a book by its cover is one of the most atrocious things that Christians do on a daily basis. It has no place in Jesus or his church. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Wayne just worked through some of these woes. And it's corny, but it's been taught to me before, when you see a woe, it means you need to slow down because it's probably talking about something that applies to you. And so, woe, let's pause and look at ourselves. Verse 13, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees for keeping people out of the kingdom. Are we not guilty of the very same thing when we judge people according to the flesh and decide they just wouldn't listen? They wouldn't hear us. We're guilty of the very same thing as the scribes and the Pharisees, preventing people from an opportunity to hear about the kingdom of God because I predetermined whether they'd listen or not. I think about how much we perhaps are more like Simon than the woman who weeps at Jesus' feet and washes his feet with her tears and her hair. Simon looked at this woman and he thought, if this prophet knew what kind of woman she was, he'd have nothing to do with her. Right? This is a prostitute. This is a woman of the street. This is someone who had the kind of reputation that if Jesus knew who he was, he would send her away. But Simon didn't recognize the kind of person he was because this woman wanted Jesus. She wanted to be near Jesus. There are a lot of people who we perhaps would judge, and yet we're the ones who would prevent them from entering the kingdom when we do so. I'm so grateful for the people that reached out to people like my dad. I thought about throwing a picture of my dad up here when he was younger. And my dad gives me permission to talk about this. When my dad was in his early 20s, he was in a rock band playing gigs in strip joints with hair down to his butt, smoking dope with his buddies. That's what my dad was doing in his early 20s. Riding a motorcycle. Living life, loving life. My dad's a deacon in the Lord's church now. My dad is one of the kindest, wisest, most godly men I've ever known. And if I'd have saw my dad today, as he was back then, maybe I would think, there's no way there's no way this guy would listen to anything I have to say. And I'm so grateful for the people who loved my dad enough to know better than that and to be moved with compassion to see his great helpless need he had and say, I need to teach him the gospel, because if someone didn't do that, I wouldn't be here today. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Do I believe that? Or do I believe the gospel is so weak that it can only help conservative, white, middle class people that look like me? That's who the gospel can reach. Why do we pre-qualify things? Why do you think in so many churches people look and sound just like us? Because we don't believe in the power of the gospel. We're not willing to go out and talk to people who are a little different. We're not willing to go out and talk to people who make us uncomfortable. We're not willing to go out and talk to people, and many times, who we would think they wouldn't listen. And I know that there are exceptions to every rule, but I think that there's some truth to that statement. We need to get outside of our comfort zone. We need to be moved with compassion to recognize the spiritual needs of everyone. That's everyone. And to do something about it. In the parable of the sower does not determine what condition the soil is before he sows. That's one of the biggest points of that parable, I believe. The sower just sows the seed. Now, how that ground receives the seed is up to that ground, right? There's going to be the seed that falls on the path, the seed that falls on the rocky soil, the seed that falls among the thorns, and the seed that falls on the good soil. But the sower does not look, obviously, where he's throwing his seed. He's just chucking it, right? He's just throwing it wherever and hoping that it will be received where it lands. In the same way, we're called to sow. Jesus just wants you to chuck it, right? Hail Mary time. Just go. It doesn't matter what you think they'll say or how they'll receive it. Just do something. Say it. In Matthew chapter 9, back to our final text, and then the lesson's yours. Going earlier in Matthew 9, there was a person that Jesus called that made others uncomfortable. He was a tax collector. His name was Matthew. And I want you to look how Jesus responded to people who were uncomfortable with Jesus calling Matthew. Let's look at verse 9. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house, I think presumably Matthew's. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. No doubt people who Matthew invited, friends, colleagues, people who ran in circles with him that everyone else would have also hated. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is the great physician, and he says it's those who are sick that need a physician. Jesus as Lord has showed us mercy in our spiritual sickness. Are we motivated to extend that same mercy to others? Am I willing to preach the word to all? I hope that this lesson has exposed for us the fact that many times we think about this wrong. We think the harvest is few, but the laborers are plenty. We're just waiting around to do something. No. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. That's the problem. Because we don't see things like Jesus. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Last passage. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verses 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him who they have not believed? It's a great question. Well, how are they to believe in him if they've never heard? Well, that's another really good question. Well, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, that's a good question. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? That's a good question. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. When you go home and write that list, haven't forgotten, you still have homework. When you go home and write that list, and you start praying for these people and praying for an opportunity, ask yourself this question. If I don't, who will? Who will? And try to answer that question legitimately. If I don't, who will? If they call in the name of the Lord, they will be saved. But how can they call in the name of the Lord if they've not believed? And how can they believe if they've not heard? And how can they hear if no one's preached to them? And how could anyone preach to them if they've not been sent? You're being sent tonight by Jesus into the harvest. You're being sent by Jesus every day into the harvest to do his work and to preach. May we not only pray for the Lord to send workers, but for the Lord to send me. And though not everyone are teachers, and though not everyone are eloquent with their speech, and though not everyone knows exactly what to say, we all have a part to play in this. And like Isaiah, I hope whatever part that is, we would stand up when the Lord asks, who am I going to send? And we would raise our hand and we would say, hear my Lord. Send me. Send me. Are you willing to answer that call? Are you willing to be sent into the harvest? I hope that this lesson has convicted you tonight. I hope that this lesson has moved us to action tonight. Because if it's not, then it does nothing. If we walk out of this building, we don't make this list. We don't start praying for people. We don't decide to start trying to interact in people's lives and do something, whatever little it is. This lesson means nothing and has accomplished nothing. But imagine if we all do something. Imagine if we are moved to compassion to be like Jesus and we all start doing a little bit of this. Imagine what can happen in this community. And with our families and with our friends and with our neighborhoods, if we start sharing Jesus with others. Let's have a prayer and then we'll close. Our Father, we love you so much. Father, we pray that you will help our hearts. Father, if we are honest with ourselves many times, and I'm honest with myself, I realize that many times it's because I just don't care like I should. Father, we ask that you remove our hearts of stone and apathy and give us a heart of flesh full of compassion like your son Jesus. Father, help us to be moved with compassion to see the great spiritual needs of others and to be moved to urgent action because we recognize their great need for your son Jesus. Father, we pray that we will not only pray for others to work, but that we will be willing to do what we can. Father, that we will gird up our loins and get ready to start praying for people that we love, praying for people that we know, praying for people that we interact with, knowing that your son died for them and salvation is freely available for them too. Father, make us the ambassadors for your son Jesus and use us to connect others to your son. Father, we ask for wisdom, we ask for strength, we ask for boldness and we ask for confidence. We love you and we praise you. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. If you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I'm preaching at you right now. And I'm just going to do this. Jesus loves you more than you could possibly understand. And he wants you to obey the gospel. repent of your sins, be buried with him in baptism, you will rise to walk in newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins and given a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Won't you answer that call tonight as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?